Before I actually read the passage, I'd like to set it up for us. So there you have it in your bulletin, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. Much of the book of Proverbs is parents passing on truth to their children, especially the children still living in the home. And so you get peppered throughout, especially the first 9 chapters, I believe it is, verses like these: "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." We might say that the book of Proverbs is a parent's guide to raising wise children. It touches on many topics, as you well know: character, honesty, fairness, speech, temptation, work, folly, wisdom, to name a few. But one of the most consequential is companionship, who we hang out with. And there are many warnings about who we keep company with. For example, in chapter 13, verse 20, we read, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So who we befriend profoundly influences us and much of the outcome of our lives. It's these proverbs that moved J.C. Ryle to put it like this: "Never be intimate friends with those who are not intimate friends with Jesus." None more so than our life's partner, who we choose to journey with, who we go through the valleys with, and the mountaintops with, and everywhere in between. In chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones." And now we come to this morning's passage, placed at the very end of the book. And in my opinion, that underscores the importance of having a godly spouse. Would you follow along as I read? "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you that you included this passage in the scripture for our edification, and pray that we would be edified by this text today. Give us ears to hear once again this morning and eyes to see, and mold our wills so that ours become one with yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my title this morning is Wisdom's Source, Traits, and Fruit, and we'll talk about them in that order. So first, Wisdom's Source. We read in chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's kind of like the motto of the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the source of wisdom, and near the end of our passage, we read, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." It seems to be what animates this woman in our passage this morning. So we would do well to ask ourselves, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I'm not sure what you've heard about this over the years, but I've come to believe that it's more than an overwhelming reverence for God, more than a profound respect. It's that, but it's more. It includes an awareness of God's continual presence. And that presence, that awareness of His presence, influences what we think, say, and do. Just think back to when you were kids. Didn't you behave better when your dad was in the room? I sure did. I was much more respectful to my mother. I was didn't push my older brother's buttons so much, and didn't pick on my younger brother. So with our Father, knowing that our Father is present influences how we behave. So living life knowing my Heavenly Father is watching me, and me wanting to live to please Him, not out of fear, but out of reverence and respect and love. I don't know about you, but I often find it easy to compartmentalize the Lord. When I'm doing Christian things, God is present. But He's present, of course, when I'm running errands, when I'm working in the yard, etc., etc. It's only recently that I've started to pray, "Lord, make me aware of when I am unaware of you. Break into my thought life when it seems I'm unaware of you. Make me more God conscious today. I make better choices when I know God is present." And this virtuous wife and mother of this chapter seems to be living her life consciously aware that God is everywhere and at all times present with her, and His presence profoundly shapes what she thinks, what she says, and what she does. She fears the Lord. That seems to be the engine that drives her life. So much for the source of wisdom. Let's move on to the traits of wisdom, how they're being seen, how they're on display here in our passage. I want to mention three of them. It shows up in her speech. It shows up in her work ethic. And it shows up in her selflessness. So her speech, we read in verse 26. "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." And that verse is the only reference to her speaking. So it must be important. The book itself has a lot to say about the use of our tongue, about speech. A couple of my favorites are these. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And death and life are in the power of the tongue." So you and I can speak words that hurt and crush and kill and destroy. And we can speak words that heal and comfort and edify and bring life. Another one of my favorites is in chapter 25, verse 11, where it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. I found this quote. I've not read the book, but it's from Gary and Betsy Ricucci. The book's name is Love That Lasts. And they say, train your mouth and heart until you can say the right thing at the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons. That would be a word fitly spoken. We know people by the words that they speak, by what comes out of their mouths. And she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That's the impression this lady gives. She is more known for speaking wise and timely words that heal and comfort and edify and bring life. And what a gift her tongue is to her family. We know people by their words, but we also know people by their actions. So let's move on to the second trait we're seeing, her work ethic. How can you read Proverbs 31:10 through 31 and not get tired? She is so busy, so energetic. She does so much. She's the complete opposite of the book's depiction of a sluggard. She's industrious. And her busyness, she has so much more than a job. She has initiative and follow through, entrepreneurship, vision, and purpose. And I'm left with the impression she seems to enjoy what she does. She seems to enjoy her work. She knows the value of putting in an honest day's work and the peace of mind and soothed conscience that comes with it. I'm reminded of a quote from Benjamin Franklin. I'm not exactly sure of the context, but it might be on one of his Atlantic crossings. He said, "When men are employed, they are best contented. For on the days they worked, they were good-natured and cheerful, and with the consciousness of having done a good day's work, they spent the evening jollily." Jollily. "But on our idle days, they were mutinous and quarrelsome." It seems that having a good work ethic covers an abundance of maladies. She's known by what she does, and she is busy. We move on. How else is her wisdom seen? In her selflessness, in putting others before herself over and over again, caring for her husband, her children, her household, her maidens, and even the poor and the needy. She's selfless. I'm reminded of an experience my wife had at discipling a younger lady who there was no romantic interest on the horizon for her, and she was getting a little discouraged. And so she tried out a couple of these Christian dating apps. And when my wife would meet with her to process how things went, she said, "All these guys, they just want to talk about themselves. They don't know anything about me. They just talk and talk and talk about themselves." We all have needs. We've been wired to be seen, to be heard and understood, to be made to feel special. So I want to give a couple practical tips, none of them which I keep by myself, by the way. But I want to give you, pass on some tips that I think are good advice at learning to become more selfless in our conversation. Especially when you sense you might be moving toward a disagreement in your conversation. The first one is simply this: don't hijack the conversation. How many times have you had the experience that you're sharing something you just did, what you did over the weekend, what have you, and that reminds the person you're talking to of a similar experience, and they just jump right in, cut you off, and tell you about their experience, and you never really get to finish what you were saying. So don't be a hijacker, a conversation hijacker is the first tip. The second is this. It's listen to understand not to respond. A lot easier said than done. Listen to understand, not to respond. When I sense that my wife and I are moving towards an argument, I'm listening to her, but I'm marshaling my argument for why I'm right and why she must be wrong. Number three, and this is also from that same book, Love That Lasts, from the Ricucci's. Listen to what the other person is saying, feeling, and needing. Try to detect their underlying concerns. And then I just found these two this week. My wife, again, was mentoring another young lady who's going through some counseling, and she shared this with my wife, and I thought, I'm going to use that this Sunday. I believe it's either from a book or an article called Incarnational Listening by Peter Scazzaro. I may have butchered the name. But he says, when you think that the other person is done talking, ask, is there anything more? Anything more you want to say? Are you finished? And the last one is when you know they're done speaking, ask this: of everything you have shared, what is the most important thing you want me to remember? Isn't that good? Of all the things that you just told me about, what's the one big thing you want me to make sure I understand? Wisdom's traits. We move on to wisdom's fruit. What are the rewards of living a wise life? I'm going to mention three here. The first is trust. The second is a good name. And the third is a carefree life. So the first one is trust. In verse 11, we see, her husband trusts in her. And I almost didn't mention it, except with my ministry that I shared a little bit about last week, Sword and Shield Ministry, helping men who are trying to overcome, trying to pursue sexual integrity, let's put it that way. I'm working with some men one-on-one and in a small group who all have been caught viewing stuff they ought not to be viewing, and they've broken trust with their spouses. So I almost flew over that, but then it jumped out at me most recently. Trust is easy to take for granted until it's broken by dishonesty and secrecy and cheating. And it's fundamental to every friendship, especially between husband and wife. Where there is mutual trust, there is health. And there is safety, and there is growth, and there's unity, and there's intimacy, there's life. It's essential. And once trust is broken, it's not easily won back. The wounded spouse needs time. He or she is on his or her own timetable for healing. And the spouse who broke the trust should not pressure the wounded spouse to hurry up, get over it, and trust me again. It's a beautiful thing. Her husband trusts in her. She earned, won, and has kept her husband's trust. And again, what a gift to give to her husband. Secondly, she has a good name. She has favor and esteem. In verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And then at the very end of the verse 31, let her works praise her in the gates. Her positive reputation travels. People can't help but talk about her in a favorable way, which reminds me of Proverbs 22, verse 1, which says, A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And now, carefree, one of the fruits. And I'm getting that from verse 25b. She laughs at the time to come. Or as the NIV has it, she can laugh at the days to come. I understand that to mean she doesn't fret about tomorrow. And I envy her for that. I fear changes. I fear the future. I fear the unknown. And I fear what's around the corner. And when I say that, it reminds me of a devotional I heard back in Fort Collins, Colorado, in the days in which I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, their high school ministry. I was stationed up in Minneapolis, St. Paul, which is where I met my wife. But summers, we often spent them in Fort Collins, Colorado, for further training. And I was on a team with a gal named Meg. And we were all given opportunities to share devotionals every week. And she related this story, this experience of hers that has stuck with me. And I always think about it, she can laugh at the days to come, this passage here. Her name is Meg, and she went whitewater rafting one day, one Saturday in Colorado. And she had built it up to be such an exhilarating adventure, all that she was hearing from other people about this trip. But when it was all said and done, she found that she was very disappointed in herself, not in the actual adventure. She said she spent most of the time fretting about what was around the corner. Is that log going to puncture the raft? Will that boulder spin us around, or will we clonk our heads on it? Will I get hit in the face with an oar that from someone else in the raft? Will that drop in the rapids knock me into the water? She said, I spent so much time fretting that I never allowed myself to enjoy the ride. I want more of this woman to be seen in me. I want to be able to laugh at the days to come. I'm wrapping up now. In this chapter is placed at the end of the book of Proverbs, and like I said, I think underscoring the importance of a good marriage partner. Marriage is a calculated risk. We can never know everything we'd like about our fiancé before we say, I do. Oh, if we had prior knowledge, how will this person respond in sickness and in health? How will this person respond in plenty and in want? J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, there is tremendous relief in knowing that Christ's love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. God is not surprised by anything I've thought, said, or did, or anything that I will think, say, or do. He is a committed bridegroom who, upon seeing the worst in me, entered into a marriage covenant with me. That encourages me. He has proven himself trustworthy time and time again. And with him as our true life partner in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, you and I have every reason to be able to laugh at the days to come. Let me pray for us. Father, we look at this portrait of this person, this woman, and how apropos it is for men as well, fathers as well on Father's Day. We want more of her virtues to be seen in us. And so do your good work in us, we pray. This in your Son's name. Amen.